God, and then he finds that without his sacred life, he really wouldn't know how to function. He wouldn't know what to do. So we're very happy that he agreed to come here this afternoon on this very auspicious and special occasion, and we'll introduce him to say a few words.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Kelman. It's always a pleasure to be in this shul. I show up regularly just for the Kabbalah. My friend Rabbi Kelman. But it's good to have the opportunity to teach. I think last time I was here was 90th anniversary. Or something like that. So it's good to see the shul vibrant going into the second century. The stories that you've been reading and we're talking about today are actually very sophisticated stories that tell us all sorts of interesting things about God and human beings, and about the Jewish experience in exile and redemption. We're not going to be able to tease out all those lessons today, but I hope to at least make those stories alive for you, so that you'll spend at least the rest of the 3 weeks through Tisha B'Av thinking about them, and perhaps some time thereafter. And if they really interest you, then you're more than welcome to email me to continue the conversation. So let's begin with source number one, which sets up a really interesting relationship between God, the Kohen Agel, and the rabbinic establishment at this time, represented by Shimon ben Shetach. So what we can tell in the Mishnah, as far as we know, God always responds to Kohen Agel. The reliable way for the Jews to get what they need is to turn to Kohen Agel and say, "We don't really deserve this. We deserve that God would give it to us. But, so what if we don't deserve it? We can just ask you, and as long as we ask you and you agree to ask for us, everything will come out fine." And that seems to have been historically accurate. Except that one day it doesn't work. One day, the people come to Kohen Agel, and they ask him to pray, and so far as we can tell, for the first time ever in his life, to his shock, he prays, and God doesn't answer. He was so confident that when they asked him to pray for rain, he told them, "Better make sure that you don't have anything in your yard that you can't get wet. Bring this stuff in." He was so confident, he never had the experience of God not responding to his tefillos. And now all of a sudden, God doesn't respond. So his reaction is not, as we would encourage most people nowadays under such circumstances, to do shuva and repent and figure out what he must have done wrong, or to say, "Well, if God didn't send rain, then it must be that rain isn't a good thing. So we'll just say gam bilatova and die of thirst, and have our crops." So he doesn't say any of these things. Instead, he draws a circle around himself and says to God, "I'm not moving. I'm not moving until it rains." And so it rains. But it doesn't rain exactly the way he wants. So he says, "I didn't mean that kind of rain." So it rains differently. He says, "No, that's not the kind of rain I want. I want either." And finally it rains in the way he wanted, and everything comes out okay. But you have to wonder, is everything, like, where? What is this whole standoff between God and Tony? If prayers are supposed to be answered, why does God make him draw a circle around himself? Right? Why does God send the reins harder, too hard, and too soft before finally responding to it? What's the purpose of the entire delay? And then in addition to that, you have Shimon ben Shetach saying to Kodi, "Well, it worked, and because it worked, it's really clear to me that God loves you, and because God loves you, I'm not going to put you in harem. But I don't love you. If I had my choice, I would put you in harem. It's just that God loves you, so I can't touch you." Now, that's a very interesting reaction to have to somebody who, A, just saved the entire country from drought, and B, what kind of statement is that for a rabbi to make, that God loves you, but I would put you in harem if you would let me? I would excommunicate you if I could. It's just clear to me that God loves you too much that I could never get away with it. Right, why would a rabbi say that to a miracle worker? So I want to try briefly to take you through two versions of the story of Kohen Agel, or if you prefer, a story about Kohen Agel's grandfather, and then about him, which I hope will begin to shed light on the question of who was Kohen Agel, What is God's relationship with him? Why does he make sure they're checked off nervous? And perhaps, what is it that we can learn from the way the rabbis tell this story? Okay, so we learn that in the Yerushalmi, that the reason Shem ben Shetach was upset with Konya and Magel, didn't think it was a good idea, was because he said, he engaged in a thought experiment. He said, well, you know, in the time of, right, the time of the Bible, right, late in the period of the first temple, the prophet Elijah did a similar thing. He got up and he said, it's not going to rain. I swear by God it's not going to rain. And that was at a time when, so far as we can tell, God wanted it to rain. And a whole massive negotiation took place in which finally God forces Eliyahu HaNavi to agree to allow it to rain in exchange for the life of, right, of a boy whose mother he had become attached to. Right, really elaborate negotiations in which God really wanted to rain. He tried to teach Eliyahu empathy by sending him, by having him become attached to somebody who is suffering from the drought. But really, in the end, it takes pretty much straightforward blackmail. Right, you want rain? You don't send rain. I'm not bringing this boy back to life. So Shimon ben Shetach says, now imagine what happens this way. Let's suppose that one person, like Elijah the prophet, who God really loves, gets up and says, I'm throwing a circle around myself with the rain. And then the other section, Cody and Agil, and God loves, says, I'm throwing a circle around myself, and I'm not moving until it starts raining. So what's God supposed to do? On the one side, somebody loves is saying, I'm not moving until it rains. On the other side, somebody loves is saying, I'm not moving until it rains. That's not a clear situation to put God in. More than that. Once it's clear that God responds to someone's prayer, right, you have a track record in which every time you pray, something happens. Okay, let's say every year people come to you and say, I want this team to win the World Series. And that team wins the World Series, you know, 20, 30 years in a row. At that point, let's suppose, after 30 years, there's one man who has a reputation that if you ask him to pray for your team to win the World Series, his team's going to win the World Series. And finally, after 30 years, in the 31st year, somebody from Chicago comes and says, right, and says, I want you to pray for the Cubs to win the World Series. And the Cubs don't win the World Series. They never do. Right? The point of this, the Cubs haven't won the World Series since before the show was founded, I think. Right? Something like that. So what do you think? Would you think that it was a good reason? No, you would think that as great as God is, the one thing he can't do is make the Cubs win the World Series. Right? And so God's credibility is destroyed. Because obviously God always listens to this man's prayer. So what happens, Shimon ben Shetach says, is that when God's credibility is so bound up with yours, that people assume that if God can, he will do whatever it is you want, and then every time you ask for something, you're blackmailing God. Right? Because God's own reputation, if it doesn't happen, people aren't going to assume that God said no. They're going to assume that God can't do it. And therefore, Shimon ben Shetach said, we can't tolerate this kind of behavior, in which you explicitly say, I am praying now. Right? And it's right, and I'm asking you this, Greg, you can't tolerate that. And Shimon ben Shetach has a good point. Shimon ben Shetach has an excellent point. You can't really tolerate situations in which human beings can blackmail God and say that right now you have to do this not for our sake but for your sake. It's very useful when you do it. And the most famous example of this is when God is considering destroying the Jewish people at the sin of a golden calf. Moses turns to him and says, well, if you destroy us now, then all the Egyptians will say it's because you couldn't bring them in to save the Canaanites. The Canaanites are too powerful. So you have to save us not because we deserve it, but because of the public relations fallout. If we get destroyed. But that's not a good habit to get into, in which human beings can put God on the spot that way, especially when it's possible human beings will put God on the spot in conflicting ways, as Shem ben Shetach suggests. Now that story, that idea, is that Konya Ma'agel, almost by his very existence, is a theological threat. It's played out in the Yerushalmi itself. The Yerushalmi tells the story. It says not about the Konya Ma'agel of the Mishnah, which takes place in the middle of the, or in the middle of the first temple period. But it tells us the story of the grandfather of Koneim Agil, who it says lived towards the, this story takes place in the second temple. But this story, it tells us the story that it says took place towards the end of the first temple. And the story it tells us is what we know in American literature as the Rip Van Winkle story. When somebody is put to sleep for 7 years while the rest of the world, goes on around them, and they wake up and all of a sudden discover that the world has changed around them. Now the way Yerushalmi tells the story is as follows. Koneim Agil, the original Koneim Agil, who lived close to the destruction of the first temple, one day he goes into the mountains, and while he's there, rain begins falling. Apparently this is a trick to get him into the cave. He runs into a cave to take shelter. The cave locks him up, and he stays there for 70 years. Now he comes out of the cave, and no one recognizes him. Because it's been 7 years. Everyone that he knew is dead. But he realizes he's been asleep for 70 years. He comes out and asks people, "What's new?" And people say, "Do you really not know? Do you not understand what happened?" And he said, "No, I have no idea. I've been asleep for 7 years." And they say, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Koneim the Circle Maker. I'm Koneim Agil." They say, "Really? You're Koneim Agil? Well, we remember that there was a man called Koneim Agil 70 years ago. When he went to the temple, the whole place would light up." So he goes down to the temple, and the whole place lights up, and everyone lives happily ever after. It's a very cheerful story. And he says to himself, the verse, "B'shuv Hashem Shivat Zion Inu Kechomim," when Hashem restored the captives of Zion, we thought we had been dreaming. Okay, and that line is the key to the story. Okay, because why does Koneim Agil sleep for 70 years? Anybody know why 70 years? Take that long for an olive tree to grow. That's how the metaphor plays out. But why does he need to be asleep? Right, what is it, right? What is it? And that, so I'll take you one step further. The key to the story is he asks for the news, and the people tell him, "Do you really not know?" And he says, "No, I really don't know. And I'll never find out in the story what the news was." All right, Abishai, what was the news? The news was that the temple got destroyed and then rebuilt. Okay, in rabbinic history, the period between the destruction of the first temple and the building of the second temple is 70 years long. And so what happens in this story is that Koneim Agil sleeps through the Babylonian exile. To the point that when he wakes up, he has no idea the temple has been destroyed and rebuilt. That people, right, when he fell asleep, he was the man who went down to the temple and the temple lit up. And when he wakes up, look, there's a temple again. He goes down and the temple lights up, to the point that even when they tell him, and they must fill him in eventually, that while you were asleep, the temple was destroyed, he applies to himself the verse, when God restored the captives of Zion, when he built the second temple, we were as dreamers, meaning I dreamt, right? To me, it seemed that the whole captivity was a dream. All that was ever real for him, the only thing that he was awake for, was the existence of the temple. Now, in this story, why is it necessary for Koneim Agil to sleep for 7 years? Can you tell me?
Well, life to go on.
Life to go on, okay. But what would have happened if he had not gone into the cave? Pardon?
He didn't have the struggle. He didn't have to go through the...
They didn't have to go through the struggle. Good. Right? Because what would have happened? He would have, seen the destruction coming, and the Jews would have come to him and said, "Koneim, so the temple's going to be destroyed. Great." And he would have got there, and he would have said, "God, you can't destroy the temple. The temple is the center of my life. The temple is everything that gives me joy in life. You can't destroy the temple." And the Babylonians would have kept coming. And he would have drawn a big circle around himself and said, "I'm not moving from here until you save the temple." And then what would God have done? Destroy the temple. Because even for your children, only some things you can do. There is the temple needed to be destroyed. For one thing, because the rabbis believed that, you know, if the temple hadn't been destroyed, the Jewish people would have been destroyed, right? That was a symbolic way. It was our, one of my professors, those of you who know this, it was our picture of Dorian Gray, right, where our sins were translated there, and the destruction of the temple took it away from us. So God has to put Honiam Agiel to sleep, because it could not be tolerated to have somebody who would put his own sense of what made him happy, even though God loved him, but fundamentally, Kohen Agiel lived in the security. The security that God would give him whatever he wanted. And when it came time, there was no way for God to enable him to maintain his sense of security, it would have destroyed not just the temple, it would have destroyed Koni if his prayers had ever not come true. He told him this. Right, he would rather die of starvation than ever have the experience of his prayers not being answered. And so God spares him that. God spares him that and says, you know what? I'm going to put you to sleep so that you never have that, right? You never have to, right? So I don't have to face that choice. You don't have to face that experience. And nonetheless, things happen the way they have to happen. Now this is a very cheerful story, although it has a profound lesson in the way in which God and human beings relate. The funny sort of thing is, and this is why this is a share that's appropriate for 3 weeks, is that when the Babylonian Talmud tells what sounds like a version of the same story, and you can decide if it really is, the Jerusalem Talmud chooses to tell it about the grandfather, and the Babylonian Talmud chooses to tell it about the son, or if the same story happens 2 generations apart, but the Yerushalmi story ends with a happy ending. The happy ending is that Koni is alive and happy, the temple is rebuilt, the temple is lit up, right? Everything is restored, and Koni can say to himself with joy, right, now I understand the verse, when God restored the captives of Zion, we were his dreamers. The Babylonian Talmud is a story that ends sadly. I know, for example, that my children have a storybook called Koni the Circle Maker, and the ending is very different. It doesn't have the ending of the Babylonian Talmud because it's supposed to be a cheerful story, a children's story. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. There are stories about tzaddikim, which ends sadly. But the Talmud has very sophisticated stories, and this is, right, the Talmud story ends up with Kohen Agiel deeply depressed, asking God not to put him to sleep, but to allow him to die, and he does. So what's going on? The Talmud tells the story of Kohen Agiel became this great hero. In the Mishnah, what's going on? The Talmud ends the story by having him die in depression. So the core of the story, whereas the story of the Jerusalem Talmud ends with Koni understanding the verse, when God restored the captivity of Zion, the Shuvah Shemesh Yudasiyon, Hayinik Tukholmi, we were his dreamers, the Babylonian Talmud centers around Koni's inability to understand that verse. And the whole story is, right, and the reason one verse ends happily is because one story ends happily is that he understands the verse, and the reason the other story, I suggest, ends unhappily is that he's incapable of understanding the verse. And so we have to try to figure out what it is about Kohen Agiel that makes it impossible for him to understand the verse, the Shuvah Shemesh Yivatzion Yitzchomim, when God restored the captives of Zion, we were as dreamers. Okay. So, Melvin Thomas tells us the same story, right, that, right, we're on the last page of the first sheet, you're following. Rabbi Yochanan begins by saying, first of all, that verse was so central to Koni that every day he would wake up and say, what on earth does that verse mean? What on earth does that verse mean? Now, why is it such a hard verse? The easy meaning of that verse is, when God restored the captivity of Zion, we were so happy, we thought we were dreaming. And that's the easy meaning of that verse, right? When we came back to Eretz Yisrael, and we rebuilt the Beit HaMikdash, we rebuilt the temple, it was so unbelievable, we couldn't imagine, after 7 years of captivity in Babylonia, we thought we would never be a state of Israel again. And look, there it is. And not only that, there's a temple, incredible. That's a straightforward meaning of the verse. Panyanagya, for some reason, can never think of that. Can never think of that. Figure out why. So Panyanagya presumably understood the verse differently, and he must have translated the verse, when God restored the captivity of Zion, it was as if the previous 70 years had been a dream. Now in Yerushalmi, that makes him happy. In Yerushalmi, that makes him happy because, in fact, the 70 years were a dream for him. They were real for everybody. But I want to suggest that in the Babylonian Talmud, that idea, the past 70 years were a dream, is utterly incomprehensible to him. Let's try and understand why. So what happens? Chayan Agiel is traveling, and he sees a man planting a carob tree. And he says to him, "You're planting a carob tree. How long will it be till it bears fruit?" I should say, I have this dialogue with my wife about apricot trees, and they only take 5 years. Why are we planting apricot trees? Are you sure we're going to do it in a year? But my wife likes planting trees. So this man apparently likes planting trees. But he says to him, it's going to take 70 years for this olive tree to bear fruit. So Pony says to him, What are you doing? Why are you planting a tree? Right? You're not going to be alive in 7 years. Why are you planting this tree? And so the man said, this is very famous. It became, I believe, the slogan of JNF for many years. That I found the world with carob trees in it, just as my ancestors planted for me, I too will plant for my descendants. Right? This is a great moral lesson. Right? That, you know, if you come into the world, there are things that take more than a lifetime to build, and the things that take more than a lifetime to build, the only reason we have them is that somebody else thought about the people after them, and so too we need to think about the people after us. Now you would think that a great tzaddik like Panyan Agiel, whom God loves, would have understood that lesson in the first place. It's a great lesson, but it's not a very difficult lesson. It may be difficult in practice to be that unselfish, to spend your time doing things for the sake of people, or things that will only bear fruit after your life. But all of us understand that's a good thing to do. And yet, Kony and Nagel does it. And Kony finds it utterly incomprehensible. And so, in this story, I suggest you have to say that the reason that there are now two things that Kony and Nagel can't understand. He can't understand the verse, when God restored the captivity of Zion, we were in dreamers. And he can't understand why people do things for after their life. And those two inabilities to understand must be connected. Now what happens after Kohen Agil, right? So God puts him to sleep. And I suggest that God must put him to sleep because as much as God loves Kohen Agil, he wants him to learn a lesson. Maybe he even does it because he loves Kony and Agil. He knows that Kony, for all the things that are terrific about him, and we'll find out later that Kony is a terrific Tamil Chacham, he's a great scholar, and everything is clear to him, except for one thing, this verse. So God is giving him a chance to finally understand the last thing he could never understand entirely. So Kony goes to sleep for 7 years. He wakes up, and he sees a man harvesting the carob trees. Right, so now he gets the bread. He actually gets to see. Right, he gets to see what the outcome of this was. So he says to the man, "Are you the man who planted these trees?" And he says, "No, I'm his grandson." So Kony figures out he slept for 7 years. He sees the world has changed in that the donkey that he tied up before he went into the cave also has many children. And he tries to go, "What about me?" So he goes back to his house and he says, "Is Kony Hamagel's son still alive? And do I get to see the fruit I planted?" They say, "No, your son is not alive, but your grandson is alive." So he goes home and he tells his grandson, "I'm here. I'm Kony Hamagel," and nobody believes him. Nobody believes him. His grandson doesn't believe him. So they say, right? So he says, "You know what? I'll try and prove that I'm really Kony the Circle Maker." Now here, this Kony the Circle Maker wasn't someone who could bring light to the temple. he was somebody who could bring life to the Beit Midrash. When he walked into a room, right, everything, all the intellectual confusion is cleared up. So he says, I'm going to go to the Beit Midrash, and it's right, and they're going to get stuck. They're going to find something unclear, and they're going to turn to me, and I'm going to explain it, and everybody's going to say, aha! That must be Chonin Lagil, because since he died, nothing has been right. Nothing has been cleared up. The whole right, the Beit Midrash is just a place of darkness and confusion. And he walks in, and as he walks in, he hears somebody say, well, everything's just as clear as it was when Chonin Lagil was alive. And so nobody believes him because he makes no difference. Because right, he has nothing more to contribute. Now it may very well be that everything he contributed is still there. That 70 years ago he planted seeds in the Beit Midrash, right, and those seeds have borne fruit so that his children, his grandchildren, are still eating the intellectual fruit he planted. They understand, but the reason things are as clear is because the idea that he planted 70 years ago has come to fruition, and now they can learn Torah just as clearly on their own as they learned when he was alive. But Chonin Lagil still doesn't understand the lesson. He doesn't say, oh joy, look, Torah is as clear as it was in my day. What he says is, nobody knows who I am. Nobody points to me and says, he's the one who planted those trees. I don't have any of the society that I need. I need friends, not just friends. He's not willing to make new friends. Is that right? I need people who understand who I am. People who are grateful to me for everything, right, for everything I did. And nobody has that, because in fact Chonin Lagil's contribution was to plant the seeds. And they don't need him to tend the trees. And carob trees take excellent care of themselves. Right, they need to plant for the next generation. So finally he asked, right, the last thing he asked God for is to not have to live in a world in which he makes no difference. And God, right, that request God can grant. And I want to suggest that the meaning of the verse that tormented Chonin Lagil is that to say that 70 years were a dream. Now 70 years in biblical literature is not just the period of the period of the Babylonian exile, it's also the normal human lifespan. Based on Thielen. The normal human lifespan is 70 years. And so what tormented Chonin Lagil about that verse was the notion that after he died, his existence would no longer matter. That 70 years, meaning a full lifetime, could just be, if people died, that was a dream. It's not happening now. It's not real. Chonin Lagil could never deal with a universe in which what mattered was not who he was, but what he did. It's a very powerful story. It's one of the glories of rabbinic literature, that it's willing to tell stories about the intersection of its heroes, and not just about the perfection. There are all sorts of useful lessons that one can take from it, beginning with the story that one has to. There's a dark side there also for the people, because the people should have figured out who Chonin Lagil was. And even if he wasn't perfect, the truth is that their learning was because of him. So one should always find a way to express gratitude for the people who produce the things that let you live the way you are. It should remind us that ultimately what matters is what we accomplish. And not the personal honor we get in the course of accomplishment. And that when we pray to God, we have to pray both for the things that will make us happiest, and figure and recognize that if it doesn't come true, then it may be that there's some greater cause. That our prayers can't be answered right now. That we are not
I guess in a sense, my generation really is a generation that could be said, because we live in a generation in which at least there is some restoration, in which the state of Israel exists. So there is a sense in which my generation could wake and say, you know what, everything was a dream. Everything was a dream because we didn't have to live through the 2,000 years of exile, or even the horrors of the Holocaust. So the point of the story is to recognize that, on the one hand, that living in a time of joy doesn't mean the times of sadness didn't happen. It doesn't mean that one doesn't have to be tremendously grateful for the people who lived through those times of suffering so that we could live through the time of joy. And also to recognize that not everything that we pray for happens, and we don't live in a time of unalloyed joy, and that there is a virtue in being the kind of person who can sustain faith in God, not just when things are going perfectly, not just when God answers your prayers, but in being the kind of person who can maintain their faith in God even when God doesn't answer your prayers in the service of some great plan. And the hope is that if we work on becoming those kinds of people, that kind of faith will be unnecessary, because everything will come out exactly as we want. Thank you very much for your attention.